Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to be continuing from what we looked at last week. I guess I want to ask, how many of you applied what you learned last week? In the first service, the only person that was brave enough to say that they did was Bob Rafus, and I said, well, Bob, that would be obvious with you. Now, if you're visiting here this morning and you don't know, I did kind of a tongue-in-cheek, and we're going to continue on with that this morning, study, and it's just basically a two-week study here on how to destroy any relationship, okay? So this is one that actually comes natural to everybody, okay? This is one that we probably really don't need to work on that hard, but nonetheless, we're looking at the relationship between King Saul and David and how that just became a toxic relationship in no time, and it was based on a lot of bad principles and insight. Bob, would you put that up there? So last week we talked about, we'll look at the first three just as an overview. We saw how Saul became jealous over the praise that David received, how he allowed unfounded suspicion to grow into seeds of the soil of jealousy in his life, and that bore evil fruit on the vine of that suspicion that began to infect everything in his life. And we're going to look at the last three here this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word today. And as we look to your word, Lord, we pray that you might speak to us from it, that you would use your word, Lord. It is holy, it is without error, it speaks to the very nature of our being. And we pray, Lord, today that we might see that as it's applied in our own lives today. That, Lord, even though we look at these negatives, that we might, in fact, see in the application of the positive into the various relationships that we experience in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you might be glorified in our midst here today. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. I'm quoting from a woman by the name of Terry Orbuck. She is a relationship coach, whatever that is, and she's also an NIH counselor. I know what that is. And she says the following: if you ask the average person what breaks relationships apart, he or she might say money, lying, or cheating. We'd all agree with that. But like death by a thousand paper cuts, there's an even more insidious everyday habit that kill relationships as well. And this woman has conducted a study now for 30 years. And she said she has had a front row seat to thousands of relationships in this 30-year National Institute of Health research that's been going on. And it says, gives me the opportunity to study closely and over time critical patterns of marriage, divorce, romance, relationships. And she says, here is one thing that I know for sure. Small stuff is a big deal. Small stuff is a big deal. We always say, don't sweat the small stuff, right? I mean, that's what we talk about. But actually, she contends that the small stuff is actually a big deal. And she says to create healthy, happy relationships, people must make sure not to overlook these following relationship killers. And I gave you some last week. These are a different list this week. She says one of those is skipping me time. You know, skipping that which is necessary for your own well-being. Assuming you know what the other one is actually thinking or saying, right? I've been married for over 25 years. I still find myself, you know, thinking that I know what Carol is thinking and finding out that I don't even know what I think, all right? Staying mum about minor annoyances. This is a trap. It's a habit that can take place in which, oh, it's just a little thing. I won't get that upset about. I won't bring it up. I'll just whatever. And it grows and it grows, right? Waiting for special occasions to express your love. Don't do that. Take the opportunity, right? And don't just wait till Valentine's. They're expecting it then, all right? Do it sometime when it's not expected. Spending too much or too little amount of time with the in-laws can be an issue in many relationships. Seeing the glass as half full, always having a negative or a dour attitude, is another one that this Dr. Orbuck says is a relationship killer. Well, today we're going to examine part two in this series from 1 Samuel chapter 18, to notice how it is that if you apply these principles effectively, you can destroy any relationship, okay? We don't want you to do that, though, okay? So we're going to look at this, and we're going to continue to examine these toxic attitudes that Saul developed towards David upon David's success of killing Goliath. And again, we see that this relationship go bad because of one person's insecurities. So this doesn't just apply to marriages. I know some people are probably thinking, well, I'm not married, it doesn't matter. This applies really to all relationships. I mean, a lot of this can apply to most any relationship in our lives. So last week, we saw Saul allowing jealousy. He allowed suspicion. He allowed evil behavior to infest his life in relation to David. And so today we're going to see these three more steps to effectively destroy relationships, as was Saul's practice in his relationship with David. So I want you to pick up with me, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David was prospering in all of his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and all Judah, they loved David and went out and came in before, and he went out and came in before them. Now, the infestation of evil fruit in one's life results in being controlled by fear. Being controlled by fear. Now, at this time of year, we all like to, or some of us, I like to, maybe I should put it that way, like to garden. The bad part about this time of year is it's a fight for the life, right, of the garden. Be it a flower garden, be it a vegetable garden, it is a fight to death with the weeds, because weeds grow naturally. And you don't have to do anything, and weeds will really grow well in Iowa soil, right? You have to fight it out with them. You have to duke it out with them. And so I'll be out there in the flower garden or in the vegetable garden. Joseph will be out there, and we'll be pulling these things. And it was a comment he made yesterday. He says, "Really?" I heard him out there. He's on his knees pulling out these thorns, and he goes, "Really? Really?" He was talking to plants. I mean, okay. What was going on was in one day, thorn bushes, poof, like this. You can wait for corn, you know, it was days and days. Tomatoes for weeks and weeks and all. Weeds, boom, they're there. They're there overnight. Well, what we see in this passage today is fear replaced faith as Saul continues in disobedience. You can choose as a Christian either respond in faith or respond in fear. It's your choice. You can respond in faith or you can respond in fear. Saul allowed fear rather than faith to control his relationship to David. Now look back at verse 12, because it is a very telling verse. During the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit, unlike in the New Testament era today, came upon people, certain individuals, for certain tasks to perform duties or the like. And the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul so as to be the king and to be the ruler over Israel. But because of his sinful behavior and his responses to David, the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the king's life. Okay? And that is what is beginning to take place here. Now, I want you to consider for just a moment. Consider Saul's situation. He looked around and he sees David and he sees God protecting David and he sees God prospering David. And he sees God preserving David. And he sees David enjoying success. He sees David enjoying victory in battle, favor with the people. And the results were, instead of rejoicing in his loyal servant, what does he begin to do? He begins to connive. He begins to conspire. He begins to allow fear to push faith out of his heart in how he is going to respond to this person who up to this point is an absolutely loyal servant of his. Christian, in all of our relationships, we are to be controlled by faith and not by fear, okay? There's a lot of fear-mongering that goes on in our society today, but be it in politics, be it in whatever else, we are to allow faith, not fear, to control our responses, be it in whatever relationships we have. And so he looked around, he sees all this going on, and in our relationships, we need to realize, what does the Bible tell us? Tells us that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? You don't have to have a fear of condemnation. You know what else the Bible tells us? There is no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out all fear. Now the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within us will push out fear. Because guess what? God isn't afraid of anything. Okay, and so if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, who he does when we become Christians, he comes in, he indwells us, and we allow him to grow and root out those areas within our lives. Friend, we need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the cure for personal insecurities. Amen. Now, obviously, at the greatest level of all, he is the cure for our salvation, right? He is the cure to save us from going to hell, but he is also the cure for our personal insecurities. Saul was insecure of David, right? We saw that last week. He should have given these over to God, but he doesn't. And, you know, you may, and I may have a multitude of insecurities in our lives. Maybe as a child you were mistreated. Maybe you've been hurt by someone who swore that they would love you. Maybe you've been mistreated in a workplace or whatever else. All of those things can conspire in our hearts to cause us to want to then take control of everything in the future so that we'll never be hurt again, so that we'll never be taken advantage of again. And we will try to manipulate this, and we'll try to manipulate that, and we'll try to take control in this situation or in that person's life. Do you know what happens when you make a practice of that? It is a lonely, miserable existence. And we see that that's exactly what is beginning to take place in the life of Saul. By faith, we need to reject fear as the normal response in toxic or when relationships begin to go bad. We can become fearful, or we can determine to respond according to what God's word says, and that takes faith, doesn't it? Amen. Ask yourself the question. I was thinking about it this past week. What was Saul so afraid of? What was Saul so afraid of? David is out there, he's killing Philistines by the cordwood size, you know. He's chalking them up, stacking them up, whatever. He's out there, he's taking territory for Saul. He's killing giants, he's doing all that sort of thing. Saul should be happy, shouldn't he? But he's not. What's the relation? What's the issue? The issue is Saul thinks, wow, everybody's liking David. Wow, they're liking David more than me. Wait a minute, 1 + 1 = 2. If they like him and they like him more than me, then I might be out of a job soon. And, you know, I don't know what you put on your resume after king, right? So he's thinking to himself, I am losing control. And the fear was that he would lose control. When our egos are wrapped firmly around a desire, our peace of mind and our happiness are held hostage by an increasingly obsessive need to be in control. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the relationship, whatever it is, losing control is one of the hardest lessons in life to learn. But we aren't in control, right? We're not in control. I mean, I've seen freak acts, I've seen all sorts of, you know, things that just it happened, and you recognize you're not in control. And what ends up happening if you don't respond by faith and apply God's principles and God's words our lives, then we want to try to control everything and everyone around us because we feel like then that is the best way I can make it secure for myself. That's not the way that God wants it in our lives. That's not the way God wants it. In fact, if you think about who are the greatest control freaks in Jesus' time period? The Pharisees, right? I mean, insulated everything by law and by law and by law. And how many positive things did Jesus have to say about the Pharisees? I don't think very many. I can think maybe one or two, right? But there weren't all that many people Jesus called a twice-born son of hell. You know, there weren't that many people he called whitewashed sepulchers. There weren't that many people that, you know, that he says those types of things about. And it's about people that wanted to control not only themselves, but other people as well. Now look at verse 15, because this is telling. When Saul saw that he, David, was prospering greatly, he rejoiced over his success. Right? It's not what your translation says, is it? No, good. It says he dreaded him. He dreaded him. Dread is to anticipate with apprehension and fear, isn't it? You know, dread that you're going to have to meet with your boss for the annual review. Dread that you have to take the final exam. Dread that you have this. Dread that you do that. What ends up happening when we dread all these things in life? We miss out on joy. And dread pushes out joy from our lives, and it causes our relationships to go toxic. Now, there is a wonderful Chinese parable about a man who had one horse and one son. And one day, the horse was out of control, wandered away with the boy on its back, and they were both lost. The man's neighbor came over to console him and said to him, "We are so sorry that you have lost your horse and your son. It is so bad." The other man said to him, "How do you know that this is bad?" The next day, the horse and the boy wandered back home, and trailing behind him were a dozen wild horses. They came right into the corral with him. The neighbor came over to congratulate him. And he said, you know, we have heard that your horse is back along with a dozen or so others and that your son is back. That is good. The man replied, how do you know that's good? The next day, the boy was on the back of one of the wild horses that had come in, and he was bucked off and he broke his leg. The neighbor came over, said, you know, I am sorry to hear that your son broke his leg. That is such a bad thing, and we're sorry. How do you know it's bad? Now, I know what I'd do. I'd quit going and talking to the neighbor, but how do you know it was bad? The next day, a warlord came through the community and was taking all able-bodied young men and going to take them off into warfare, and he looked and saw the boy with the broken leg and passed him by. How do you know it was bad? How do you know it was good, right? We can spend our whole lives dreading everything about life that we miss out on life. You know, we can dread this, we can dread that thing, and we miss out on life. So, Christian, most likely the individual you are having a conflict with is not your enemy. It's not your enemy. Most likely, the enemy is the attitude within us. Okay, and whether or not we are responding to God's word in the way that we're supposed to, or whether we're responding in fear. Now, second, or actually fifth, according to the board up here, fear leads to scheming to destroy the one we are afraid of. Look at verses 17 and following. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man and fight for me the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand will not be against him, but the hand of the Philistines will be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? And so it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's other daughter, loved David, and when they told Saul, the thing seemed agreeable to him. And Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. All right, so fear leads to scheming in an attempt to destroy the one that he's afraid of, David, right? Now take a look at Saul's plan here, Saul's scheme. Saul embarks on this grand plan to eliminate the perceived competition from his wife. It's kind of like the mafia adage, right? Keep your friends close, or keep your, what is it, your friends close and your enemies closer, right? That's what it is. And that's what we see Saul is thinking here in his life. And he comes up with a plan. He says, I'm going to give him Merib, my older daughter, and I'll require him to go out and fight against the Philistines, and he'll get killed out there, and that'll be a great thing, right? That's what he's thinking. That's what he's saying. And he'll put him out there against terrible odds, and the Philistines will kill him, and my hands will be absolutely clean of his death. Seems like a pretty reasonable plan, doesn't it? I mean, if you've read Machiavelli, it seems, you know, in keeping with that, it'd be a good thing to do. And if you consider this such a good plan, you have to think about it. Who would dust off this old playbook years later when he's king? He would dust off Saul's playbook. King David would, wouldn't he? When he had committed sin, when he had lay with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant, and Uriah would not go off to war, and or would not come back and sleep with his wife as he had planned and tried to scheme. All that happened, David thought to himself, wait a minute. Hey, Saul had an idea once. Yeah, tell Uriah to go to the front of the battle up against the city, and then when the battle gets really intense, tell all the fellows to come back except Uriah. And of course, Uriah becomes a pincushion, right? And he dies. And so we see that David, in his sinful condition, in his sinful state, he used the same plan that Saul was going to use against him. Now, think about this, and I am sure a manipulative Saul was distraught when his first plan went awry, but listen here, the devil will always give you a second chance to sin. He always will. He's really good at giving you a second and a third chance to sin. He will always give you that second opportunity. If you fail on the first time, devil will be right there and say, hey, I got a second opportunity for you, right? He'll do that. And that's exactly what happens here. The first plan goes awry. Merib, we don't know why, if she, you know, don't know what the deal was with this guy, Adriel, and why she ends up marrying him. And Saul is all frustrated about this, but then some good news comes to him, and Michal, his other daughter, comes up and says, "Oh, by the way, I've fallen in love with David too, and I'd like to marry him, Dad, if that's okay with you." And he thinks to himself, "Oh, great, I got a great opportunity for you." And I won't read in here, but if you want to read some really creative things about dowry prices, you can read in there what it is. And it's a very difficult dowry, and he assumes that it's going to get David killed, but it doesn't. And so we see in verses 20 through 21, this love affair starts off. Saul's thinking, great, I'm going to finally get rid of this guy. I'm going to get him out. Now, what father-in-law does this? I mean, seriously, what father-in-law thinks so little of his daughter's happiness that the only reason he pushes her off to get married to him is because he knows she'll be a snare to him and hopes that that will result in him getting killed, right? I mean, Saul is sick at this point, isn't he? I mean, literally, he is sick at this point. He has no sensitivity at all to his daughter, does he? You know, in the past, I used to think of this character, Michal, Saul's daughter, because there's that scene, you know, when the ark comes back and David's dancing in front and Michal says something kind of foolish and she gets put away for life because of that. And you always think, Michael's just kind of this, you know, kind of maybe a nasty woman that says something towards her husband. You look at what went on in this poor woman's life, okay? She had a dad who only wanted to use her. A dad who was not concerned about, you know, what she would have felt like had her new husband gotten killed, right? Because of his battle. Saul would have been rejoicing over it, and she would have been, you know, upset about it. We see that when David takes off running, for whatever reason, he doesn't take her along, okay? So this is an abused woman. This is a woman that's been used by the majority of the male figures in her life. But we see here in Saul, we see this scheming vengeance. And this scheming vengeance should never, ever be characterized by the Christian. The Christian should never allow this to characterize his or her life, because it is in keeping with the devil's character, not with the character of Christ, okay? The scripture says that Satan is the evil one, right? Not, you know, and what he does is evil. It is Satan's job to discourage Christians. He is our opponent. He is the one who is the accuser of the brethren. He is the slanderer. He's the father of lies. He's the murderer. He's the deceiver. He is the adversary. And if we employ his methods, guess what? We're not following the right track. Okay? If we're deceiving, if we're accusing, if we are slandering, if we are murdering, if we are deceiving, if we are all these, if this is who we are not looking very much like Christ at that moment, are we? Amen. The Christian is to live free of vengeful scheming in relation to others. The Christian is to live in a way, because further scheming deteriorates strained or troubled relationships. And in times of conflict, our natural emotion often will dictate our behavior if we don't allow the Word of God to stand firmly in place in our lives. We feel anger, we want to lash out. We feel fear, we want to defend or attack. We feel wronged, we want to get revenge, right? And if we allow our emotions to guide our behavior, we simply make matters worse. We're to do the opposite, actually, in most of the cases. We are to tenaciously hang on to the biblical values, the biblical teaching, because otherwise we're only going to make matters worse. And I know that the biblical teaching is usually the exact opposite of what either the world wants or what we want to do emotionally, isn't it? Amen. Which works better? Which works better? In times of conflict, we must stand solidly upon what the Scripture says, because God's ways of dealing with conflict are better than ours. Beware, vengeful schemes have a way of backfiring on those who want to employ them. My mother-in-law is a Charles Dickens aficionado, okay? And she's read everything that Charles Dickens has written. And that's a lot, by the way. That's a lot. And if I were to put in my top probably five TV adaptations of literature. Two of them would definitely be Charles Dickens' works, okay, Copperfield, and then the other would be Our Mutual Friend, okay? I love Our Mutual Friend. Okay, how many of you have either read it or watched it before? Oh, for crying out loud. Are you serious? Really? Okay, we're in a university town and nobody has read Charles Dickens or probably read something, though. Oh, I won't go down that path. Okay, never mind. All right, let me just tell you. It is a wonderful story. As Dickens can write these, usually the main character is kind of the worst chump of all. Okay, yeah. Kind of a bland individual. And then there are all these lovely secondary characters who have these, you know, other kind of streams going on throughout the story. And in Our Mutual Friend, there is this kind of contest for a woman's affection between a guy by the name of Bradley Headstone, right? Dickens kind of just puts it out there, you know? A bad guy, Bradley Headstone, right? Okay. And then there's this wealthy kind of lout, Eugene Rayburn. And Headstone is this sign of, like, mobile kind of respectability. He's been born into a really poor family, but through studying hard, he has moved up, and he now has a position as a headmaster. Rayburn has had, you know, the tiger by the tail and a downhill pull, and he's done nothing with it, okay? He's done absolutely nothing. He's a lazy layabout lout, whatever else you want to use. He doesn't have the energy to do much of anything except maybe tie his shoes. And then they both see this Lizzie girl, and man, poof, the fire, right? The fire starts. And Dickens writes, and he says of Headstone, he said, in his decent black coat and waistcoat, his decent white shirt, his decent formal black tie, and his decent pantaloons of pepper and salt, with his decent silver watch in his pocket and his decent hair guard around his neck. And he's this picture of what? Decency, right? He's a school teacher, for crying out loud. He's supposed to be decent. But there is, underneath the surface, there's this raging personality within him, right? And without giving away too much of it, he tries to do away with his competition, okay? And he thinks he has done it, and he thinks he has pinned it effectively on somebody else, right? Because you got to do that. He's going to pin it on somebody else, and he thinks he's done it so well, guess what? It comes back and it bites him, right? And the guy that he pins it on extorts him, and in the end, it is what kills him. Okay, his scheme, his plan, his desire for revenge, his desire to pull somebody else down, and who does it take down? It takes down himself. That's why the Bible says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine, I will repay. Reject fear, reject evil scheming as a response to a troubled relationship. Finally here. Verse 22, then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all of his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. Make sure that you implicate other people in your sin, okay? I mean, when you've done all the rest of this, when we've gone to such length, make sure that you get other people to commit sin for you as well, right? Okay? So Saul continues in his sin by deceptively using others to entice David into his trap. And no one in sin wants to sin alone. If you don't believe me, go down to the bars on Thursday night. Just drive through downtown Iowa City, right? Thursday night. No one wants to sin alone. And there's no exceptions on that rule. No one wants to. And in verses 22, 23 here, and we don't know from the text if Saul was telling his servants this and they were thinking that he was being genuine, or if they were let in on it and they knew that he was wanting them to be deceptive. But we've all had a situation probably, whether it be in work or in life in general or whatever, where you've had a boss that wants you to do something deceptive, right? I mean, I remember when my brother drove truck back in the early 80s, he drove for a company and they said, keep two books. Keep two logs, sorry. One log you will show when you're at the DOT, when you're, you know, at the way stations. The other is what you'll show us. It's hard to live deceptively over a long period of time. But here's what happens. He begins to draw other people in to do his bidding. First, it was an internal issue, right? We think to ourselves, oh, my sin will only affect me. No, it won't. No, it won't. It will affect other people around you as well, won't it? And here's Saul. It goes from being an internal issue to where he is conspiring with his family members' happiness to now his servants, his employees, he's wanting them to do his bidding for them own. He is selfish. He's a selfish bully. He's got his own agenda. He doesn't care who he uses as long as he gets rid of the competition. And guess what? That never glorifies Christ. Okay? Now, here we do see kind of a humorous response in those days. It was still the case in as many places in the world that there was a dowry expected, and David knew what the dowry price was for Michal, and he is happy to go out and kill Philistines because he comes from a poor shepherd's family. And he was thinking, man, if I'm going to marry a king's daughter, how many, you know, thousands am I going to have to pay? And the king says, it's only 200, and I'll let you read between the lines, okay, what it is. Our own sin actually can and does affect others. And don't ever believe this lie. Oh, it only affects me. No, it doesn't. It affects others. It can affect generations. It can affect generations of people after us. No man is an island, and sin is never strictly a personal act either. Another implication of private sin is that it produces guilt. Why was Saul acting this way? Because he was guilty. And with every evil action he committed something that just compiled the guilt. And it was more guilt and more guilt and more guilt. I know today people say, I don't go to church because church just, you know, teaches me guilt. You need it. We all need to feel guilty. Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible tells us. And the world, the best thing the world can do is, you know, throw medications at you for guilt, or can do, you know, tell you to do some sort of maybe mind cleansing technique or something like that for guilt. The only way we can rid ourselves of guilt is taking it to Jesus Christ, period. People will be affected by all sorts of guilt. And obviously we see here in this situation, Saul is being overwhelmed by guilt. But what does he do? Instead of going to God and asking for forgiveness, he just conspires all the more scheme, all the more scheming that goes on. Look at verse 28 and 39. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, his daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David, and Saul was his enemy. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. How did his scheming work out for him? Backfired, didn't it? Backfired. David continues to enjoy success on the battlefield. He should have been Saul's number one general. He was his biggest supporter, but the king becomes embittered in his mind. He becomes poisoned in his mind. Paranoia takes over. Paranoia refers to the perception or suspicion that others have a hostile or aggressive motive towards me, right? They're out to get me. To this point in time, David had never once shown any disloyalty to Saul. Never. He had never shown any disloyalty to Saul. He had done nothing but what was beneficial to Saul and Saul's kingdom. And yet Saul had twisted and turned this in his mind so many times that he was thinking to himself, he's out to get me and my throne, right? Don't allow paranoia to grow in that soil in your and my lives. Don't allow it to grow. Don't allow fear to grow. Don't allow anxiety to grow. Probably, I'll wrap up with this, probably the most paranoid president in U.S. history, Richard Nixon, right? Probably, Richard Nixon. And he was kind of like a Greek tragedy, you know. He made some fateful choices, and especially with regard to the Watergate scandal. The Watergate scandal, the early 70s began. Maybe some of you are too young to even read about this in history anymore. They probably don't even tell you about this in history. But with the burglary at the Democratic National Committee headquarters, which was at the Watergate Hotel. Okay, that's where it was. That's how it was named. And what ended up in what, 2 years' time from the break-in to the resignation, about 2 years' time, what ended up is this low-scale minor break-in resulted in toppling the President of the United States. Had Watergate never occurred, I'm convinced Nixon would have been remembered for foreign policy achievements and domestic achievements. You know, he did a lot of really good things. But scandal, evasiveness, willingness to circumvent the law brought about this sad, avoidable, but sad, end of a formidable political career. Now, if you remember, 1968, Nixon ran a little bit more centrist. And he won in a really tight contest with Hubert Humphrey, right? Humphrey. By 72, though, Nixon was popular. You know, things were going better, and he was running against George McGovern. I mean, I could run my dog against George McGovern, and my dog would win. And sorry if there's any McGovern fans here. You know, you ought to start a club. There'll be two of you. But on June 17th, 1972, there were two police officers responding to a report of a break-in at the Watergate Hotel. The five, what were they called, plumbers were caught, you know. They were caught. And what ended up happening is Nixon couldn't stand the fact that he didn't know what was going on in Democratic Party headquarters. So he had a break-in, and to bug the phones and the lines and to make sure that he knew exactly what was going on, because he was so paranoid by this point in time. The news broke. The election still came about. Nixon won in a landslide at that point in time. But what, within, like I said, 2 years' time, he was, you know, thrown out of office. I've told the story before. I remember going into Earl's Barbershop in Marion, Indiana. I went in with my dad. I was about an eight-year-old boy at the time. Went in with long hair and President Nixon as president and came back out with short hair and Gerald Ford president. You know? It was an amazingly long trip to the barber. Now, but we started to walk out. My dad and I were walking out, my brother, and the three of us were walking out of the barber shop, and Earl calls out and he says, "Chuck, you might want to come back. You're not going to see this again." And Nixon was walking to Marine Corps One, right, where he flashed the old signal one last time, and then I remember watching, you know, the chopper go away and thinking, what happens now? Yeah. As a kid, you never know what's going on in that situation. Well, fast forward a few years. I became friends with a man in South Carolina as a young man. He was an old man at the time, and that man's name was Harry Dent. And some of you who were here years ago at Good News, remember Harry came and spoke here. It was probably about 1998, 1999. Harry spoke here, and he was already beginning into stages of dementia. But Harry was President Nixon's Southern Strategy supervisor the architect, I should call it, of the Southern Strategy in the 72 election. And it was because of Harry Dent's kind of putting the South together that they won that election. Now, Harry Dent was the only one of the top advisors, I believe, that didn't have some sort of charge against him. He was a Christian. He was a born-again Christian even at that time. And he was a very committed believer, in fact. And when he saw what was going on in Nixon's White House, he resigned because he knew it was going to go bad. He knew it was going to go bad in a hurry. And Dent said this. He said, "Growing up as a boy in South Carolina, I always thought I knew what sin was. The Baptist preacher would tell us it was whiskey and wild women. But I have learned that the real sin is in selfishness or pride. And politics is very selfish and very self-oriented. And I have been a part of that. Pride, selfishness, and jealousy were all a part of the political intrigue that brought down Richard Nixon. And you know what? It was what brought down Saul as well. And don't let it bring you or me down, too. Let's pray."